If you would take the Word of God and turn to Mark chapter number 1. Mark chapter number 1. If you don't mind, we'll stand for the reading of God's Word, if you're willing and able, out of reverence for it. And we'll read the first 8 verses and go to the Lord in prayer. So Mark chapter 1 and verse number 1, we see these words recorded. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophets, quote, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, that all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and with a leather belt round his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "There comes one after me who's mightier than I am, or mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loose. I indeed baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." Let's pray. Father, we come to you now just to ask for your help and your aid, Father. I pray we love your word, and we understand the nature of it. Father, we understand the nature of preaching. It's just total declaration. That's it. Wholesale faithfulness to declare God's truth, Father. And you take the truth, and you accomplish with it you will, Father. Oftentimes it's like a hammer, and it crushes us. You've told us it's like a sword, Father, and it pierces us. Father, you've told us that it is often an encouragement to us, and it's something that edifies and builds us up, Father. It is that which you use by your Spirit to change us and to transform us into your very image. So we pray for that now. Father, we pray that you would use the Word of God in whatever way possible, and you so desire, Father, to conform us to the very image of your Son. Father, we pray that you will make the word alive at this time. Father, that you'll give us ears to hear and eyes to see and a heart that is tender for the receipt of God's word. Father, I don't know the hearts of the people that sit before me, nor the hearts of the people, Father, that may listen to this online, via audio, Father, today or even 10 years from now. But Father, you do, and you understand their needs. You understand my need this morning. Father, you're my shepherd. As I trust that you are many of theirs. So, Father, I pray that you would shepherd us this morning in a very loving manner, but also maybe in a very confronting manner. Father, maybe there's some sin in our lives that needs to be abandoned, and I'm sure that there is. Would you convict us of that this morning, Father? Father, will you just take us by the hand? Will you lead us by the way, Father? If it be your will you make us lie down this morning in green pastures? Will you lead us beside the still waters, Father? If necessary, will you take your rod and your staff, Father, which comfort us? And will you use it appropriately, Father? Maybe some of us are walking through the valley of the shadow of death at this moment. Maybe not death literally, Father, but it seems like it could be a time of suffering and persecution, and we need comforted. So will you take your word and do that, Father? You just take the text and just open it up to us in a very real way. And whatever it may say, Father, and whatever you reveal to us, would you help us and aid us just to receive it with joy, to put it on, Father, and help us this morning to put on Christ. Because we know that without your help, that won't happen. So God, at this time, will you aid me in preaching the word with clarity and with power. Father, will you anoint me with unction from heavenly places, as you did with John. Father, you supply the same Spirit, and the Spirit supplies the same power, Father. And that's what we're praying for this morning, that the power of God would be manifested in this place through the preaching of your word. Father, we trust you with that at this moment. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You can be seated. Yeah. In a day that's characterized by darkness, self-destruction, brokenness, despair, it's always wonderful to hear a little bit of good news. you know, whether it's you hear about the earthquakes in Puerto Rico or Iran, or turmoil rising in the Middle East as nation rises against nation, or maybe it's even the wickedness running rampant in our own communities as babies are being murdered in our backyards, as rape, pedophilia, domestic abuse, people missing. Seems like you see it on social media all the time, and it's on the rise. It's always a blessing for just a little bit of light to poke through the darkness. It's always wonderful to hear just a good deed or someone trying to make a difference in some area. It brightens their day. It seems to give a little hope. That's true in our day, and that's really true in any day. You know, we have a tendency to be very self-centered in American Christianity, thinking that we have it the worst, and that there's never been any other generation at any time that has it quite as bad as I do or we do. But listen, we're not unique, and I've committed that to you many times. And, you know, total depravity has always been on display. In the time of Christ, probably in a way that would make us shudder. If you were to walk into the New Testament times and you were to walk into pagan temples and see the immorality passed off as worship, or you were to walk into Roman Colosseums and see what was passed off as entertainment, it would cause us to probably tremble at the debauchery that was going on. It would make what we call an abomination in our liberal churches and what we call entertainment on our television child's play. And at the same time, don't get me wrong, it's godless nonetheless, and we live in a godless culture. But to think we're unique in history in that respect is not quite as accurate as we should think. The world has always been characterized by darkness. And that's exactly what you find as Mark pens his gospel around 55 to 60 AD. But during the writing, even as he writes, there's much more hope than what was given when he actually pens the accounts that happened 25 to 30 years earlier. God had been silent for 400 years. Not a prophet had been given by God since the writing of Malachi, the end of your Old Testament canon as it is organized. As we've said, Rome is characterized by godlessness, and the Jews are in deep despair. There's been darkness for the last 400 years. They haven't had a word from God. And many of the Jews are just deafened and deadened in deep despair, steeped in external godlessness, traditionalism, legalism. Few maybe have hope. And enter in Mark chapter 1, verse number 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The way this book begins is reminiscent of the way that the Bible begins. And what a wonderful reminder in Sunday school this morning. As God said in the beginning, God spoke the worlds into existence. Creation began with those words, and Mark's account of the coming kingdom inaugurated by the blood of the suffering servant begins with those words, in the beginning, God. This is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It could be that Mark is saying that what I'm about to tell you is as large. Many commentators, theologians, just average Christians throughout the ages have seen somewhat of a parallel in a very similar way as John would account it. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. As if they're accounting and about to tell you of the gospel of Jesus Christ in a very creative way, you know, that is reminiscent of God speaking the worlds into existence. It could be that Mark is saying that. I'm about to tell you something astronomical, as when God spoke the world into existence. This is not only creation, but this is a new creation. This is not a renewal of an old covenant, but this is an entirely different covenant. This is good news. This is not God speaking of the physical creation being wrought into existence, but a spiritual creation is on the horizon. The coming of a new covenant, the new covenant. A people who will be born again into the family of God, who will constitute a perfect covenant, not held together by human ingenuity or man's strength, but by the faithfulness of God. And we're reminded of that covenant in Jeremiah 31 as he says, I will put my law in their minds, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin will be, I will remember no more. This is God remaking. This is the beginning of the gospel. God remaking the world through Christ. That's what the world needs. That's what you need. That's what I need. in the midst of darkness, that light would shine forth. God will not. This is what Mark is saying. God will not. God did not. God would not allow the world to remain in darkness, damaged, broken, ruined by sin. He won't wait for men to come to Him because He knows that in and of themselves they won't ever come to Him. So He will come to them. That's the nature of God. God with us. Emmanuel. God with us. All throughout the Old Testament, all throughout the New Testament, God in manifest form coming to His people, coming to those that are not His people. Why? Because that's His character. That's His nature. Because He knows that you won't come to Him. And in some sense, that's what Mark is saying here. In the midst of darkness, in the midst of brokenness, in the midst of silence, in the midst of damage, in the midst of self-destruction, enter the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He will intervene. He did intervene. Why? Because He said He would intervene, and He's faithful. But the intervention will not be what the Jews think it will be. It won't be what they expect. It'll be exactly what they need. They believe that God will send a king, and they're right. But the nature of the king that they envision is not the Jesus that comes. Therefore, He will be rejected. And as Mark pointedly points out, over and over, emphatically points out over and over again, throughout the particularly the last half of his book, it will end in the suffering servant giving his life and becoming king over a kingdom. He comes in a different form, that form. Mark will come into us a suffering Savior over a spiritual kingdom for whom He will die to save. Not a victorious king over a physical deliverance to a nation. He comes, as the text says, Jesus, Jehovah, literally Jehovah saves, as the Savior of His people. He comes as the result of a new covenant made with the Father in which He will succeed and receive the reward of His suffering, which is the nations. He will be given those. When He ascends to the throne and sits at the right hand of David, the kingdom will be delivered to Him in some form. And that kingdom, not being of this world, but of the nations for which He died, and today He is still receiving that reward as the gospel is preached throughout the world. In the end, it will finally culminate, as Revelation tells us, in every nation, tribe, and tongue, as the kingdom comes to its final fruition. Having began there and with Jesus Christ and finding its final fulfillment in some physical form in this world, and its culmination one day and a day in the future. So we see that. We begin with the gospel. That's how Mark begins. That's the entire nature of his book. That's the nature of all four books. That's the nature of the entire book. All 66 books, Old Testament, New. Old Testament looking towards that, prophesying of the coming one, and the New Testament preaching about the one who did come. Well, what's the nature of this gospel? What do we mean when we say gospel? And it's probably a term that we're all familiar with. But how would the Jews have understood the term gospel? How would have Rome understood the gospel? What does the word gospel mean anyway? As Mark begins with it, what is he saying? He's saying that in the midst of darkness, good news will come. That's really what it means. And from a New Testament perspective, and even I think an Old Testament perspective, it's always in regards to salvation. It's always in regards to a Savior in some sense. It may not have been the way that it was always used, but particularly in the New Testament, that's how it's always used. And it's always singular. It's never plural. There's one good news. Whereas the Romans would have used it as multiple, in a plural fashion, oftentimes, no, God says there's good news coming. Mark says there's good news coming. And that's how they would have understood it. The Jews particularly, as we read this morning in Isaiah, Isaiah chapter number 40. If you were to study the Old Testament, and what we need to understand right now is that when the New Testament was written, that the Old Testament was already established. And as Mark is writing, and as Jesus is preaching and teaching, His ministry is going on, they have the Old Testament. But they also have the Old Testament in what we would call Greek form. The Septuagint is a big fancy name for the Greek Old Testament. So when Jesus is preaching, and oftentimes when the apostles quote, they quote from a Greek Old Testament. So many times it won't be in literal Hebrew form. They'll actually quote from a translation of the Old Testament in Greek form, which we refer to as today the Septuagint. It's just a Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures. When you go to Isaiah, and when that's what Logan read this morning, that's exactly what you find.
You find in Isaiah chapter 40 and verse number 9 that Isaiah prophesies, O Zion, you who bring good tidings. If you were to read the Septuagint, if you were to read the Greek translation, that would literally have said, you who bring gospel news. You who bring good tidings. You who get up into a high mountain, O Jerusalem. You who bring good tidings. Lift up your voice with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold our God. You go to this quote that is going to be given here in Mark. He's actually quoting Isaiah chapter 40 in verse number 3. Speaking about John the Baptist, the forerunner of Jesus Christ, who would come as the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Isaiah 40 verse 3. Prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Preach the gospel is what he's going to say. Well, he's going to culminate a little later on. In Isaiah 40 and verse number 9, said, this is the message that you're going to preach. You're going to preach the gospel. Good news of a Savior that is coming who will be exalted upon the throne as the King. It's the Greek term, euangelion. And I only say that because that's the word that we get our term evangelism from. That's the root word, gospel, the good news, the evangelist. He's the one that goes throughout the world. He's the one that goes throughout the community. He's the one that goes among the churches. He's the one that goes to the lost with one message and one message alone. And that is that of good news. But singular good news. What was the good news? And what was that which they would lift up? If you go to Isaiah chapter 40, once again, and you read that, he's announcing the good news of the arrival of God. That's what Malachi is going to prophesy. When you come to Mark chapter 1, there's a jumbling up of prophecies here. It's not just one prophecy from Isaiah. Malachi also gives a prophecy, and that's the beginning of the prophecy in chapter 1 and verse number 2, when he says, behold, I send a messenger before your face who will prepare the way before you. Malachi chapter 3 and verse number 1 is that quote. And he says these words, behold, I send my messenger and he will prepare the way before me. That this man that is prophesied of old to enter in and to be the one that would prepare the way for Jesus Christ or for the Savior, the Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed One. He would be the one that would preach the good news. But the good news is this, God is coming. That's it. He will prepare the way for me, is what he says in Malachi chapter number 3 and verse number 1. It's the announcement of the good news of the arrival of God. That's its usage. It refers to the ascent of God, not to only arrive, but to rule. He says, the Lord God will come with might, with his arm ruling for him in Isaiah chapter 40. So when you're talking about the good news, you're talking about this is the best news possible. Remember now that these are people who are captive. They're being told that there is coming a restoration, that the punishment, the chastisement is over. You're going back to the land. You're going to get the promises that God that promised you. And that there is one coming who will secure that for you. In the 42nd chapter, I think it's around the 50th verse, we find Isaiah say something very similar. I think he says, how lovely on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news. Again, the same good news. Those who announce peace. Those who bring news of happiness. Those who announce salvation. Now, many of the Jews would have looked at this, and they would have looked at it in a very physical form, as we said before. And there was a physical form coming. God would restore the nation of Israel. And that was coming. But he's also, you find in Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and many of the apostles often refer to Old Testament prophecy in its fullest fulfillment, that there is a near fulfillment and there is a far fulfillment. You say, that sounds a little tricky. You're trying to slip something, you know, under the rug here, that you're saying that it can mean one thing yet mean another. And yes, that's exactly true. That many times prophecies in the Old Testament were much like the Levitical system. Pictures and shadows of that which to come. It doesn't change the substance. Yes, in substance there was blood that was being sacrificed, but they were pointing towards something that was more, something that was greater, something that would be the final fulfillment of that. That it was a real system, and worship was really worship in the temple, but it was pointing towards a greater temple. and that that temple was that which it, these things, earthly things, were to point towards. So the restoration and the bringing out of captivity, even the bringing out of Egypt, Israel out of Egypt, and a number of other things in the Old Testament would have a real near fulfillment. But those fulfillments would point towards something that was greater, something that was the actual substance. And that's exactly what the Jews were. That's exactly what the prophecy was. Isaiah, Malachi, they're going to prophesy of the nation of Israel being delivered. And that is true. But is a picture of a greater deliverance of the one Messiah, of the Messiah that would come, and he would take away the sins of the whole world, not just Israel alone. But it speaks particularly. So I say that because when the Jews would have read this, they would have read it as gospel news of a God who would come and he would deliver the nation of Israel by ascending to the throne in his might and being established there. How would the Gentiles have understood it? Because we believe, and with good reason, and we can go over all those, but I don't have time for that quite this morning. We can go over all those. Mark seems to be writing to Rome. It seems that his audience is a Roman audience, which would tell us that it seems that the Roman audience is primarily Gentile. And it could be that that's the reason he doesn't include a genealogy. That's the reason that he doesn't include many of the prophecies that other, like Jesus out of Bethlehem, Jesus coming out of Egypt, a number of prophecies that he doesn't include. And there's other reasons why we conclude that Mark is writing to Rome. So it seems that he's writing to Gentile believers and unbelievers. How would Gentiles have understood this turn gospel news? They would have understood it in a very similar way. Here's an inscription from the Roman world that dates 9 BC, or 9 years before Christ, approximately. Before Christ, this inscription read, "The providence which has ordered the whole of our life," translated into English, obviously, "showing concern and zeal, has ordained the most perfect consummation for human life by giving it to Augustus, by filling him with the virtue for doing the work of a benefactor among men, and by sending him, as it were, a savior for us, and those who come after us to make war, to cease, to create order everywhere. The birthday of the god Augustus is the beginning of the world of the gospel, or euangelion, that has come to men through him." That even the Roman understanding would have been that gospel news, technically in this day and hour, was speaking of good news, specifically of a God, whether it was a Roman God or the God, of a man who would ascend the throne and be a deliverer of those who were in captivity and those who were in bondage. So when people are reading the book of Mark, that's exactly what their mind would have ran to. But Mark qualifies that to the Romans. Why? Because they would have had an understanding. And to the Gentiles. And he qualifies that with who exactly he's talking about. This is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Three words there to identify to whom the gospel news is about. Who? Jesus. Again, from a Jewish perspective, from a Roman perspective, they would have understood Hebrew. They would have known that that literally is a translation of Old Testament Hebrew Joshua, which means Jehovah saves. They would have understood that Christ means the anointed one, the Holy One who is appointed by God, the Messiah, the one who is chosen by Him, the elect of God, to save the world. And then the Son of God, the Son of God. The Son of God, which the Son of God carries with it a very technical sense as well. When you read the Son of God, and when Muslims today read the Son of God, when atheists read the Son of God, when Jehovah Witnesses and when Mormons read this term, the Son of God, they enter in and they fill it with their own interpretation. What they would think a Son of God would be, like a human Son of God today would be as well. So the Jehovah Witnesses, the Mormons, the Muslims particularly, would take this and say that Jesus Christ was a created being, some the first and the greatest, and some the greatest rabbi, that he was a child of God, like the angels of God. But the Hebrews wouldn't have understood it as such. You say, really? Exactly. If you were to go to the book of John, chapter number 5, and I think it's verse number 18, and I may have that reference wrong, but I hope not. But John chapter 5 particularly, what you read is you read an account of, well, here it is, John chapter 5 verse 18. Therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him. Who? Jesus Christ. Because he not only broke the Sabbath, but he also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. All right? So they're not going to blaspheme, and they're not going to put Jesus on trial, and they're not going to seek to kill him and to murder him for him to say, if he was simply saying, I'm a child of the Most High God. That there is a definitive proof in the historical record within the Word of God that the Jews hated him, and they hated him, why? Because he called himself the Son of God, making himself equal with God. So what we have here in the book of Mark is the good news going forth, the beginning of it, which will begin with a preparation for his arrival of who? Of God himself, who is coming to ascend to the throne by suffering as a servant upon the cross, which no one would expect, even the apostles themselves. But through the ascendancy, he would take his rule and reign at the right hand of the Father and receive the kingdom, the nations, which would be gradually, progressively given to him over the span of, as we know, thousands of years so far, and who knows how much longer. That is how Rome would have understood it. That is how the Jews would have understood it. And the Jews did understand that, and they tried to kill him for it. They tried to kill him for it. That he would be that the Son of God, making himself equal with God. That he would be the fulfillment of Malachi chapter 3, Isaiah chapter 40. That the forerunner would prepare the way for me, capital M, for God. That God would come in flesh, and he would accomplish that which was prophesied of old. And you see that. You see the promise of that king in Isaiah chapter number 40 and in Malachi chapter number 3. It's interesting to note that I think one of the reasons that he quotes this passage is so that the readers would understand that particularly the Jews, but also the Romans, this is not a new idea. This is an old idea. This is actually, as it was pointed out in Sunday school this morning, that God, this was a decree of God from ages past. That this wasn't some new device. This wasn't human ingenuity. This wasn't plan B or plan C. That this is actually what God had prophesied of old. Isaiah spoke of it. Malachi spoke of it. You can go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, verse number 15. That this has always been God's plan. That the seed of a woman would crush the head of a serpent. But we would not fully understand until Jesus Christ what that would look like. What it would look like. So we come to chapter number 1 and verse number 2, and we see that it was written in the prophets. But it's interesting that the prophecy that is given here is not a prophecy of the Messiah. It's the prophecy of the one that would precede the Messiah. There's not a prophecy here really about Jesus. It is implicitly, but explicitly, this is a prophecy that Mark is committing to us. That is actually not about Jesus, it's about the one who would precede Jesus. And it could be that, in keeping with Roman tradition, that the Romans, the Gentiles, would understand that any king that came, he wouldn't come and just show up. Most of the time when kings came, they had a man, they had an entourage, they had an army that would prepare the way, that would wake the people up. That would declare the good news to the common man, so the common man could prepare for the coming. There was certain preparation that needed to be made as the king came down the street, as he came down the road, and that's exactly what you see here. You see of this one that is crying in the wilderness to make straight the paths. You see it out of Malachi chapter 3, that he'll make the way for me. Speaking of God, you see in Isaiah 40, verse number 3, he's preparing the way for Jehovah, for Adonai. I mean, he says, behold your God. How appropriate it was to sing that right before the sermon. Behold our God. Because that's what the message of the preparer, the forerunner, will be. But why does John the Baptist come? His ministry only lasts 6 months. It doesn't seem very significant. You could almost argue that it was seemingly extremely insignificant. Because when you study the book of Mark and you see here, you're going to find that Judea, it almost seems like a revival comes. You know, John the Baptist is going to preach and all of Judea is coming out. You know, he's hanging out among the Jordan River and 25 to 30 miles from Judea, it seems, according to geography and what we know about the New Testament. And people are coming, traveling miles to come out to him. And it seems like a revival. He's a popular preacher. And it seems like even the Pharisees are going to come to him. And he's going to oppose them in some way here in just a few moments, particularly in Matthew chapter number 3. But it seems like it was almost not even necessary, because what you're going to find is that as Jesus is hanging upon a cross, they all abandon him. It seems like a lot of false conversion. It seems like a lot of just crowd control. It seems like a lot of just hype. It seems like popularity preacher. Why John the Baptist? John the Baptist seems to be the sum and culmination of all the Old Testament prophets. And that's what Jesus actually argues in Matthew chapter number 11, verse number 13. He says, "For all the prophets and law prophesied until John, that John would be that one who would be the final prophet of the old covenant and the first prophet of the new covenant, that would lay to rest an old age, and he would be the introduction into a new age. And God would use a man to declare that. That he would be the sum and the culmination." And he says that there. He says, "If you were willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come." He comes in the spirit of Elijah, the one declaring the truth of God's word. He's lifted up and anointed by God to preach indictment to the world around him, but primarily to the religious establishment of that day, and to declare their breach of the covenant. He's bold. He's courageous. He's fiery. He's clear. But most of all, he's faithful. He's preaching the end. He's an end times preacher. He stands with austerity and sobriety and severity at the end of an age, at the end of an old covenant. And he stands on the bank, on the brink of the fulfillment of the promises of the New Testament, the new covenant as foretold by the prophets. He's preaching to the people that they must be ready. He's preaching that the Messiah is coming. He's coming to establish his kingdom. And if they are not repentant, which is his primary message, they will be on the outside looking in. But why John the Baptist? If the Jews were thinking about someone that would pave the way for Christ, would it be John the Baptist? You know, a cultural weirdo, as it were, a strange man. Would it not have been, should it not have been, according to their tradition, logic, reason, even spiritual argument, that it should have been a chief priest? Should it not have been a prominent Pharisee? Should it not have been esteemed a scribe? Should it not have been a prominent Sadducee? But this guy's different. He seems strange. Luke chapter 1 verse 8, he says, he spent his entire life in the wilderness. He was miraculously conceived. He was filled with the Spirit from his womb. He was a relative of Jesus. He's the culmination of Old Testament prophetic literature. He's the last guy you'll hear before Jesus for 400 years. He's the greatest man, Jesus says, that ever lived. But it's interesting, Mark leaves all that out. Mark doesn't recount any of that. You know, he tells us that he was clothed with camel's hair and that he ate locusts and wild honey. Sounds weird to us. It sounds amazing to the children, you know, that he's the cool guy. He's the guy that you want to hang out with. He's in the desert, locusts and wild honey. That's all that he eats. And he's given himself to solitary confinement, in some sense, for a number of years until that day that he would begin his ministry. And it would only last for 6 months. But it's interesting to know that he probably wasn't that unique, or he wasn't that strange. But he was picked divinely for a purpose. And I believe that purpose was to stand in opposition to the religious establishment. To declare that he wasn't part of the religious legalism and traditionalism. But camel's hair, locusts and wild honey wouldn't have been that strange. After all, locusts would have been appropriate. They were in abundance, and they would have been a great source of protein in the midst of a desert, in a wilderness, with nothing else. Honey would have been prevalent and practically everywhere, sweet to the taste. So it would have been an appropriate diet. Camel's hair would have been as well. He would have wanted to stay warm on some many, many cold nights. But camel's hair would have been woven together in a garment made out of it. It would have been rough and a hairy garment. But there's also significance there that we don't get. Yeah, it would have been warm in the midst of a cold night. It would have been appropriate. But there's also an Old Testament parallel that would have been prominent, that the Jews would have known, the Romans maybe not. Maybe. But if you were to go to Zechariah 13, you don't need to turn there. I'm going to read it for you. You'll find these words. And it shall be in that day, speaking of the day, that every prophet will be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies. They will not wear a robe of coarse hair to deceive. In verse 4 of Zechariah 13, he's arguing that false prophets who desire to deceive will put on a hairy robe. Why? Because a hairy robe was associated with a true prophet. Sheep's clothing. I used to think sheep's clothing, and as a young person, and there may be some truth to this, and there probably is, that a sheep. But why? Because we understand that that Satan is as an angel of light, and that that there's ministers of unrighteousness that will appear as righteousness. So they'll put on, in a similar way, sheep's clothing. They'll look like believers. And that's somewhat what he's getting at. That sheep's clothing could have very well been that a false teacher was dressed in wool, because that's typically what prophets of those days wore. If you were to go to 2 Kings chapter 1 and verse number 7 and 8, you would find these words. Then he said to them, "What kind of man is it he who come up to meet you and told you these words?" So he answered them, "A hairy man wearing a leather belt around his waist." And he said, "It's Elijah the Tishbite." So this guy, Elijah, a fiery prophet, in whom may be significant the reference of coming in the spirit of Elijah, as he aligns himself with the prophets of old, that he doesn't come in the religious establishment. He doesn't want to line himself up with the liberals of the day. He doesn't want to appear as a prophet, as a Pharisee or as a Sadducee, or someone who's given to external traditionalism and legalism. He wants to line himself up with the men of old. And one of those significant characteristics that was not necessarily commanded, but was assumed by prophets that would follow in the school of Elijah, they would want to be like Elijah. They wanted to appear as a prophet. They would want to sound like a prophet. They would want to preach like a prophet. So he put himself in the line of prophets. And that false teachers would often come along in those days, as is prophesied. And they would be as sheep in wool's clothing. They would dress like a prophet. And they would preach their heretical. And they would weed their way into the local assemblies, the synagogues, and even into the churches. And they would appear as a prophet of old to infiltrate the church. This is what John is doing. That he has a hairy garment. It could be very well that he has a hairy garment. Why? Because he wants to align himself with the Old Testament prophets, being the last prophet. John identifies himself with not the culture, with not the day, with not liberalism, with not traditionalism. He wants to align himself. He wants to be different. He wants to stand out as he preaches the word of God to a traditionalism, legalistic type of organization and institution. And that's all the gospel New Testament writers, even Jesus himself, argues that very thing, that John came not only as a prophet, but in the spirit of Elijah, preaching as Elijah preached with the power that Elijah had. It is clear that John's preaching arrested the attention of the whole Jewish people and created an excitement all over Palestine. It woke the nation up as they were from their sleep. It would prepare Jesus Christ to come in and to preach the kingdom, but to also establish the kingdom. He comes giving a stinging indictment towards the religious order of the day. God gives a man outside of the religious order who identifies himself with the prophets to rail against the religious externalism and call them to repentance. And to call them as they are, as he says in Matthew chapter 3, John the Baptist, even as Pharisees are coming to be baptized, he calls them out and he begs them and he implores them and he exhorts them and he rebukes them to have fruit in keeping with repentance. And he says, "Oh, you brood of vipers, you brood of vipers." Why? Because he was upset. He was angry, righteously, with the traditional, the legalism of the day. Isaiah 1:11 speaks of a time when God will say to the people that he covenanted with, "I've had enough of your burnt offerings." Isaiah chapter 1, verse 11. "I've had enough of your burnt offerings of rams and of the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or goats. Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me." This is God speaking. "I cannot endure iniquity in the sacred meeting. Jesus says later something very similar. "They honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." God raises up someone outside the camp, outside externalism, outside of legalism. outside of traditionalism, and he gives them someone different, someone seemingly odd. Why? Because they're not like him. That's what God wants. Someone distinguished, someone distinctive, someone that would not align themselves with the liberals of the day, nor the religious elite, but someone who would represent him. Someone that would pave the way for him. Someone that would preach the way for him. Would it be accurate for us to say that this is the type of religion that is probably still alive today? Of course. Might it be accurate to think that even in application, us within our own church, our own families, our own communities, our own churches, we'd be foolish not to. We would be foolish to think that legalism is dead. On many days it thrives even in our hearts and lives. It'd be foolish to think that traditionalism is dead. It's alive and well, maybe exactly what John is calling for the people to repent of. It may be that that is his thriving message as he looks at his own people and he sees their depravity manifested in burnt offerings and how deceitful that is and how condemning that is. We often malign, and properly so, and preach against the liberalism of the day. But how much more deceptive is religion covered in ritual and traditionalism and legalism that carries us to our grave and condemns us and deceives us all along the way, making us think that we are right and that we are good and that we are secure and that we will stand just before God one day. Why? Because we were good enough. That's what John's message is. That's what John's message. On many days we can exegete the love of God perfectly, theologically, yet exercise selfish, me-centered, unloving lives, stepping over human needs because we don't want to be bothered. We can talk about righteousness of Christ all day long and teach a Sunday school lesson on it and how His righteousness is imputed to us, yet the same week look at some of the most ungodly things on the internet and do it without a guilty conscience. We can talk very highly of the reconciliation of God and guiltlessly live in broken relationships with our brothers and with our sisters without skipping a beat. We can expound the sovereignty of God and wring our hands all week long because we can't control the situation. You see, the Christian life, the kingdom of God, is not born with our hands and with our heads, but in the hearts of men and women. This is what John will preach. That is not to say that the fruit is not important or even essential, in a sense. But to say that it is definitely more than that. That works are not enough. That we categorically deny that here, that in this church. That you cannot work to save yourself. And that John is preaching to a nation, aiming at their heart, calling them to repent. Not to just simply change their mind, but to confess their sins before God. Probably their traditionalism and their legalism that is nails in their coffin and they don't even know it. They can't see it. They have logs in their eyes and they're calling out specks. You know? They understand and know, just like the lawyer does, that to achieve salvation requires a love that is out of this world, that you're to love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself, yet he's the one that will go to a devil's hell because he's deceived himself and thinking that he has done that and that he's good enough for that. That's who John's preaching to. That's the audience. All of these men and women, Pharisees, Sadducees, and those who sit in the synagogues under them, that's what he's preaching. That's his message. John the Baptist. He's called the Baptist because it literally could be translated the baptizer. You know, he wasn't the first Baptist that ever existed. That was the thing that distinguished him from other people. Just like we talked last week, Mary, the mother of John Mark. There were so many Marys in the New Testament that they needed a distinguishing characteristic to differentiate them between people. That would be his. That would be one of his. There wasn't many people baptizing in those days. This could have, you know, in those days there was what was called a Jewish proselyte baptism, a one-time symbolic event of a Gentile wanting to convert to Judaism. And they would put him or her through the immersion of water, symbolizing purification and introduction into a more pure religion. So you'd have a Gentile, a Roman, maybe, that would come into Judaism and they would undergo this proselyte baptism, saying they wanted to convert. Many believe that this is what John was doing. I don't know. I'm not so sure. I actually probably believe that it's not. I won't argue with it if you believe that it is. Jewish proselyte baptism was self-baptism, and it seems like John's baptizing people here. Also, by nature, if it was a baptism of a Gentile seeking to convert to Judaism, he's not preaching or teaching to Gentiles, he's preaching to Jews who would have not entered in into such a relationship because they were already in Judaism. Now, it could be that John took proselyte baptism and he made it his own, and he kind of meshed the two together. I mean, it's unbelieved that it's Christian baptism. I don't believe it's Christian baptism, and most people don't. Because Acts chapter number 19 refer to Christians who had received John's baptism that need to be baptized again, and they are. So it seems like there is this uniqueness about John's baptism that wasn't Jewish in substance, or it may have been Jewish in substance, but transformed, but it wasn't quite yet the Christian baptism that Jesus would encourage and even command. But there was a uniqueness about this man that he would do something that was preparatory and yet not complete. Why? Because it wouldn't be enough. It wouldn't be enough, but it would be to point towards something greater, and which would find its final completion and culmination in the Lord Jesus Christ. And many would go on that received John's baptism, and they would actually receive Jesus' baptism as well, and that was appropriate. That they would follow John for a period of time, but ultimately follow Christ. As in John chapter 1, verse number 35, as he says, he speaks of disciples who leave John to follow Christ. As he preaches, the Lamb of God who is slain from the foundation of the world. So he's baptizing. He's preaching a message of repentance. And baptism would be that symbol of the conversion and the turning away and turning to God at that moment. Although they would not understand quite who Christ was. And he would do it in the wilderness. All along the Jordan River. And he would spend a great portion of his ministry doing that. And the droves would come. What was his message? We've already talked about it. It was repentance. But he just didn't preach repentance. That's what the Pharisees would preach. He didn't preach in externalism anyway. That's what the Sadducees and the Pharisees would, the religious elite, the external religion of the day, they would argue that you need to repent in an external way. He wouldn't preach that. He would preach the gospel. He would preach the good news. Primarily, his message would be this: the supremacy of the worth of Jesus Christ. So he goes on, he says in verse number 4, John came baptizing in the wilderness, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Then all the land of Judea and all those around Jerusalem went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "There comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and to loose." That John's message was not just a message of repentance. It wasn't just a message of human ingenuity. It wasn't just a message of strength. It wasn't just a message of do right. It was a message of there's one that's coming. I'm preparing the way. Wake up. Wake up. And he preached the supremacy of the worth of Christ. And he said it this way: "I'm not worthy to unlatch." There's a guy coming in the flesh. He's God. And I'm not worthy to unlatch his sandal. As John was preached, he was consumed with the infinite worth of the Messiah. He was consumed with the coming King and the kingdom that he would bring. He was not interested in building his own empire, but living in, operating under the authority of, and bowing down before this one that would come. He's very adamant about this. He's not there to build a name for himself. When the people were coming and heaping accolades on him, he said, "This is John's got to be the Messiah." He was very quick to say, No, I'm not the guy. So much so that when this person comes, when God comes in human form, I won't be worthy to bend down and to stoop down and unlatch his feet. If you understand, that's a cultural reference. It's a Hebrewism. The Jews would have understood that the lowest of the lowest person in a household would have been the slave of the slaves, would have gotten the job. The lowest on the totem pole would have been the guy. They would have been arguing about it. You know, I don't want to do that. And why? Because they were the scum of the earth. They were the lowest of the servants. Those are the ones when the master would come in, that they would go to the door and they would unlatch his sandal, they would take it off and they would wash his feet. John says, "I'm not even worthy of that." The one that will come is so high and so holy and so prestigious and so prominent and so other than I am that I'm not even worthy to perform the lowest of service towards him. John had a healthy worm theology, you know. Oh, such a worm as I, alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die. And the song goes on to say, and such a worm as I. He not only preached the supreme worth of Christ, but he also preached the supreme work of Christ. John acknowledged that he himself stood as one who only had the power to do the external. That's what he goes on to say. He says, I indeed baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. That there is one that's coming, and when he comes, not only am I not worthy to serve him in the midst of this king that will ascend to the throne and build the kingdom, not only am I not worthy to be the lowest of servants, but know this, when he comes, he's coming with a baptism that I can't give you. He's coming with a work and that I can't do. He's coming to save men that I can't save. So know this, that when I baptize you, it's only symbolic. It's only a picture. It's only a form. It's only a shadow of that which is to come. When he comes, I only come in the spirit of Elijah, but he gave the spirit to Elijah. The Holy Spirit will baptize you. Or God, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. He was saying that he has the power. That the one that would come has the power to dispense the Spirit, to baptize in the Spirit as he pleases. It's akin to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3, that I plant and, you know, Apollos waters, but God gives the increase. It's what John says later on, may he increase and may I decrease. That I am here and I am serving and I've given him in ministry, but I don't have the power to do what he will come and do. All I can do is prepare the way. All that I can do is baptize you on the profession of your faith. When you enter into the water, it's the same for preachers today. I baptized some of you and pray to God that he gives us many more fruit to baptize. And every time we'll have that conversation that I baptize with water, but he baptizes with the Holy Spirit. That there is one who has came and there's one that John says will come in which I'm not worthy, but he's called me and therefore I will serve. And he'll be able to do all that I can't do. He'll be able to do more than anyone will ever do. He'll be able to preach to places that I can't preach. And that's the heart. I can reach your hands. And the religious elite have reached your hands for decades and centuries. And it's amounted to nothing. But this one that will come, he will reach the heart. He will call to the inner man. And he will provoke you, as we read in Jeremiah 31. He will put a spirit in your inner man. And it will cause you to walk in his statutes. That a new covenant is going to be inaugurated and secured, and it will culminate in the person of Christ on the cross in such a way that he will regenerate your dead hearts and he will make you serve him. And you will want to serve him because of what he accomplished. That was the message. What did they need to do? They needed to repent. Heralds, the envoy of the king, would go before the king, remove any obstacles, carve a path, build the road, build the bridge, and then they would make sure that the people were ready to receive the king. That's what John is doing. And he preaches in a very sober, in a very severe, a very austere, sober way. Judgment preaching is the kind of preaching. End times preaching was the preaching that he did. Why? To save men? No. To prepare the way. To wake the people up so when Jesus Christ would come, they would listen. And as we leave this passage, what should we say? So we have here before us the beginning of the gospel. We have the entrance of the king who's coming in human form to take upon flesh. And we see a man prophesied of old that God would send to prepare the way. How would he prepare the way? By the declaration of the gospel, calling for the repentance of sin, particularly the Jewish people, out of their religious externalism and traditionalism, to come to Christ, one of whom is worthy and one of whom is able. So as we end and come to the end of this passage, what should we say? Well, we should ask ourselves, what do we think of Christ? What do you think of Christ? As Jesus even said in one other place, "What think ye of Christ? The Messiah, the appointed one, the one who is the divine God, the Jehovah saves, the Adonai, the Emmanuel, God with us. What do you think? Have you felt your need of Him? Have you fled to Him for solace and peace? Is He the King over your heart? Is He everything to you?" This message that John preaches of the supreme worth of Christ, is that something that you can say with confidence in your own heart and soul, that that is true of me? Have you repented? Have you not merely just changed your mind about certain things concerning Christianity? Has God so wrought a work in your heart and baptized you with the Holy Spirit so much that you see Christ, you have beheld your God in such a way that it has brought you to the end of yourself? You know, we have a tendency in our liberal age, and even me sometimes, to preach a very soft gospel. But John didn't do that, Jesus didn't do that, and we can't do that. You know, many would have came to John, and John in his unworthy state have said, "John, you know, your thinking's inappropriate." They would have labeled and diagnosed him with a man with low self-esteem, and said, "You need to think more of yourself." But he says, "No." He says, "No. I'm not even able to latch the guy's feet that will come after me." Why? Because he's God. He's the Son of God. He's the very God of very God. He's truly God and he's truly man. He's the Savior of all the world. Have you come to that conclusion? Because that's repentance. It's more than just offering burnt offerings. It's more than just offering incense. It's more than just coming to a temple. Would God today say to us or to you, "I've had enough hymns. I've had enough offerings. I've had enough preaching. I've had enough Sundays. Repent. I've had enough externalism. I've had enough traditionalism. I've had enough legalism. I've had enough thinking that you're worth enough to make it to heaven and to stand before me. I've had enough of you undermining and undervaluing the person and the work of Christ and thinking yourself more worth what you truly are. I've had enough. I'm tired of it. Your hands. Give me your heart." Does Jesus Christ today, by the power of the Spirit, have your hearts? As we come to the end of this passage, what should we say? We should ask ourselves, does Jesus Christ, by the Spirit, according to the divine plan of the Father, have our hearts? Is Christ supreme to you? Is Christ